Now we continue our series on foundations and we come to the subject of stewardship. We're about number 16 as we look at the foundations of our faith as Christians and as a Christian church. And you may have noticed that we seem to be moving from the doctrinal to the practical. We're just like the epistles. If you read the epistles in the New Testament, the great letters of Paul and Peter and so forth, you'll discover that, generally speaking, that is the way of it. It begins with an emphasis on the doctrinal, but with practical application all the way through. And then as you begin to get about two-thirds of the way through, then the apostolic writers begin to really stress the practical. Because we must always begin, you see, by asking, what do we believe? We've got to get that right. You start with, what do I believe? But then you have to go on to, and how does this apply in my daily life? How do I behave? What does this do to me as I live out my life throughout this short, uncertain life and pilgrimage? And stewardship is a very important subject in the Bible. The word steward is an old English word. It means someone who takes care of something that is not his own. He has it in trust. He's looking after it. Or he's managing it. Steward comes from two old English words. Sty, which means house. We use it still, I think, in pigsty, which is your teenage daughter's bedroom. And ward means to take control of. We use it in expressions like ward of court. Some child has made a ward of court, and the court will now take control and care of that child. Or hospital ward, where the nurses certainly take control of you. Now, we are all stewards, the Bible says. All people on the earth, in fact, are stewards. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. God owns this world. It doesn't belong to men. Doesn't belong to kings and princes and presidents and nations. It doesn't especially belong to the devil. It is the Lord's. And he expects all of us who live in it to take care of it. He has stocked it full of good things and the fullness thereof. And isn't it full of good things? He's given us all things richly to enjoy. And we must enjoy them, but we must also manage them wisely and not be greedy. We are called upon to use them, but not abuse them. But the Christian is not only a servant of God by his humanity, but he's also a son of God by his new humanity, his recreation, his new birth, his relationship to God as his Father through Jesus Christ. And he is particularly accountable. Turn in your Bible, please, with me. I want you to see it for yourself. To Luke chapter 12. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 12 and verse 48b. When you hear that, verse 48b, it means the second half of the verse, of course. Luke 12 and verse 48, second half. And it reads like this in the New International Version. It's a great principle. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So in other words, to bring it right home, to say our offering, we're going to talk a lot more in stewardship than our offering and our money and our collection, our tithes and so on, but let's bring it right home to that. For example, God was not so much concerned with the amount that you put in the offering this morning, but what proportion that was to that which he has entrusted to you. And the more that he has blessed you, the more that he has put in your control as a steward by way of money or assets, the more will be expected of you and of me. That's what it's saying. From the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. If you don't know where these books are in the Bible, if you're new to the Bible, don't be embarrassed to look in the index and find the page. And Corinthians is further on than Luke. It's one of those epistles I talked about, these letters. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And it reads like this in the NIV. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now remember, he's writing to Christians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, of course, we have to remember that this is not the judgment for our sins. The judgment for our sins took place on Calvary's cross. And there is no condemnation for sin for those that are in Christ Jesus. They're gone. Your sins are buried in the deepest sea. Gone forever, because Jesus paid it all. That's the glorious good news of the gospel. This is a judgment, this is going to be a judgment for our service, for our stewardship. So, quite clearly from those two verses and 100 others and more than that, we are accountable. We shall come before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has a filing system, and on every subject on which he will hold us accountable, he'll take out that file and say, well, let's take a look at this and see how you did, how faithful you were in your stewardship with regard to this particular thing. So therefore, this morning, let's take an overview of the kind of things that we have in mind that we're taught in the Bible. And the first, of course, is our body. Your very body is given in trust. Turn back a few books to Romans chapter 12. Familiar words, Romans 12 verse 1. Therefore, by the way, you see, this is where the Apostle Paul, after 11 chapters of great truth and doctrine, begins now to really apply that. Therefore, in view of this, in view of all this that we believe, therefore, this is what you should do about it. God always expects us to respond to the truth, to do something about it. If it doesn't make a difference to the way we live, there isn't much use. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. There are four reasons why God expects us to be good stewards of this body. The first is because he made it. Psalm 139:13, you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. God was there in the womb, knitting and is still knitting that little baby together until he's ready for that child to be born. And he's put that body together, so he made it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and I'll show you the other reasons. 1 Corinthians 6. Love for you to see these things for yourself. And verse 15, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. It may seem hard for you to believe, but some of the Christians, for all they'd become Christians and loved the Lord and met together and everything at Corinth, they still were continuing in some of those religious/culture practices that had been the norm for them up until the day they were converted. You don't get everything right overnight, do you? And some of them were still going up to those pagan temples and going to prostitutes. And he's reasoning with them why they shouldn't do that. Now, it may be that they'd had teachers, because there were teachers in the Greco-Roman world at that time, who said, well, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You see, it's the inside that matters. The body is just a kind of an outward shell, it's kind of temporary home, and it doesn't matter what you do with it. And the Apostle Paul is saying, oh, quite the contrary. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? In other words, it's like saying, Lord Jesus, let you and I go and have sex with this prostitute. Paul says, how could you think of it? How could you do that? You don't join Jesus to a prostitute, but your body is part of his body. So that's the second reason why the body is important. Now, in verse 19, he gives another reason. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You not your own. So when you became a Christian, you see,
The Lord Jesus came into your heart by the Holy Spirit. We talked about this 2 or 3 weeks ago, didn't we? The Holy Spirit comes into your heart and your body becomes a temple. If God is in your heart, if God is in your body, then your body must be a temple. A holy place, a holy thing, a dwelling place for God. And then in 19, at the end and into 20, he gives the fourth reason. You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. God made your body. Christ bought your body by his payment of sacrifice on the cross. He indwells it by the Holy Spirit, and you are part of his body. So all those reasons, you have to be a good steward of your body. We should never abuse our body. Do you abuse your body? We should never pollute it. We should never harm it. And we should never sin with it. So first of all, we're going to give an account for the use we made of this body. Now, secondly, of course, Romans 12:1 mentions the body. Romans 12:2 mentions the mind. That's the second thing. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve, think about, decide what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Beloved brothers and sisters, what do you think about with your mind? Are you a good steward of your mind? There are many people today, I'm sad to say, don't think about anything very much. It could be that we have never had so much education and yet so little thinking. I don't know what's the answer. I don't know what's gone wrong. Professor Alan Bloom wrote a book that became quite famous called The Closing of the American Mind. And in it, he said this: the dreariness of the family's spiritual landscape passes belief. By the way, Professor Bloom, as far as I know, isn't a Christian. But he's alarmed at what he is finding in the places of learning, the universities in which he teaches. The very people who ought to be the most thinkers, he's appalled. And the dreariness of the family spiritual landscape passes belief. People sup together, play together, travel together, but they do not think together. Hardly any homes, he says, have any intellectual life whatsoever. Now, I know some people think, oh, well, Harry Kilbride, you're an intellectual. No, I'm not an intellectual. Now, some people are intellectuals. I know that. They read very, very learned books. Matter of fact, if you buy Professor Alan Bloom's book, you'll find some of it very tough going. At least I did. Neither am I a fast reader. I'm a very slow reader, as a matter of fact. But I do believe we must not allow our minds to be fossilized. We will be accountable to God for our minds and the use we've made of them, and for the use that we've made of them in the family, and the way that we've encouraged children to talk about things that matter, and to read, and to discuss things. What do you think about? What do you talk about with your friends? Thirdly, we are stewards of time. These things all hang together, don't they, and interlock. It's fashionable for books on stewardship to say that we all have the same amount of time. We don't all have the same amount of money, but they say we all have the same amount of time, 24 hours in every day. Well, I think that could be very misleading, because we all have varying amounts of commitments, don't we? Some work very long hours. Some have a long commute to get to their place of work. And then others have time-consuming home and family responsibilities, or a sick or aged parent to look after. But Ephesians 5:16 speaks about redeeming the time. We sometimes talk about spending time, but the Bible speaks about redeeming time. Redeeming time is buying it back. And when I first read that in Ephesians 5, I wondered, how can you ever redeem time? Because time is a product which, once it's gone, is gone. You can never have it back. But I went to Israel for the first time in the 1970s, and I saw there what the Israelis had done over the decades since the beginning of the return of Jews to that part of the world, Palestine, with reclaiming the land, redeeming the land. And they had bought thousands of acres of marsh, swamp. Many had died of malaria trying to drain it and make it productive and fertile. They'd bought whole tracts of rocky hillsides. I'd never seen so many stones on the hillside. They had bought land that was just desert. But by work and ingenuity, then the kibbutzim, they had reclaimed the land, redeemed the land, and thousands of acres were made to be productive. Vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees, orchards, water brought down to the desert to make it blossom as a rose. The swamps drained and wheat fields and other grains are planted. You see, land left to itself will tend to go to waste. But it can be redeemed. But it's hard work and discipline. Time left to itself will tend to go to waste. But it can be redeemed. It can be reclaimed. It can be used profitably. And then we shall give a good account to God. Much given, much required. Retirement from secular calling, so-called, although every work that we're given to do is done unto the Lord and given of God, but you know what I mean, should present a man or woman with a wonderful opportunity to give more hours now, more time to the service of the Lord. And it's always very sad to me when somebody who's quite active, could do such a lot, says, well, now I'm going to hand this over to younger men or something of that kind. Well, we do need to bring on younger men and women. But it's almost now as if they're retiring from being Christians. And I trembled for them when they come before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, when he says, let's open the file on time. At a certain point in your life, when you were 65 or whatever it was, I gave you hundreds of hours to serve me that you'd not had available to you before. What did you do with them? There is no retirement in the service of Jesus Christ till he calls us home to that Sabbath rest which is prepared for the people of God. There's only changes of occupation. Time, energy. Of course, we just have a certain amount of power or effort to make things happen, energy if you like, and we don't all have the same of that. I don't have as much as I used to have. And so we have to think now into what projects and into what efforts and programs and ministries or whatever am I going to put my energies? I can't do everything. We have to be selective. It's not quite the same as time, stewardship of time, because a person may say, I'll give my time to that committee, but they're not really interested in it. And they don't contribute anything to it. And they're just like a kind of passenger passing the time. We need both time and energy, productiveness. But we also need rest. Jesus needed rest. A church member once criticized his pastor for taking a day off and said, Satan doesn't. And the pastor said, since when should pastors take Satan as their role model? I like that. I took that down. I'm ready. 6 days shall thou labor and do all thy work, and on the seventh day rest. We are entitled to a day of rest, relaxation, refreshment. We need that. That was the creation model. God did it that way, not because he was tired. God never gets tired, but to accommodate for us. But we shall be accountable. Don't waste your time and energy. Invest it. And then, of course, there's money. Now, some, when we speak of stewardship, immediately, of course, think of money. And some, that's all they think about with stewardship. Well, it's very important. It's so important that I'm going to spend a whole week next Sunday on the 10 principles of giving as they're taught us in the Bible. We all have some. Children here this morning, do you have a little allowance? Do you have a little pocket money? It may only be a dollar or two. You may wish it was more. You may think it should be more. But you can tithe it. You can ask the Lord, how do you want me to use it? What is it for? The Bible talks a lot about our stewardship of money. Some people think the church is always on about it. Jesus, not many people realize this, spoke 5 times more about money and possessions than he did any other subject. Did you know that? 5 times more about money and possessions than any other subject. And of his 38 parables, half of them refer to money and possessions and the stewardship thereof. Now, what we do with our money is not an infallible test of our stewardship, but it's a pretty good one, because for some reason or other, we really want to hang on to it. John Wesley said that the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. Martin Luther said, yes, and a person needs 2 conversions, one of his heart and one of his wallet. Things don't change. That's why next week I want to focus on this. Old question of tithing, principles of giving, 10 principles of giving. I preached on tithing in my previous church some years ago, and a man ever afterwards told me that sermon cost him a fortune. So if you come next week, it may cost you. But I'll tell you 2 things. If you rob God, he'll probably get it anyway. If you don't give it willingly and joyfully and cheerfully, he'll probably take it from you in some other way. And secondly, it won't cost you. Because when you invest in the work of God, he always multiplies it back to you. In whatever coinage he chooses. And I'll show you next week how he's promised to do that. And God never goes back on a promise. So there's the stewardship of our money. There's the stewardship of our possessions. We may not have much money, but we may have a home. We may have a car. We may have possessions. Acts 4:32, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. And we can use them in the service of God. Or we can worship them, or hang on to them, or be selfish and greedy about them. Possessive. And then there's our talents or abilities that he has entrusted to us. There are 3 kinds of those. Those that you were born with. Those things that God planted in your genes. We talk sometimes about a gifted person, don't we? We mean they received that gift from God by the very way that they were made. They had that gift, that ability. And then there are those that you have acquired, such as a musical skill. And then there are those spiritual gifts or ministry gifts that God, the Holy Spirit, gave to you when he saved you and came into your heart. See, the God of your recreation is also the God of your creation. And before ever you were made, before ever he formed you in the womb and knit you together, he foreordained to save you. To save you to serve. And so he planted things in you that he expects you to fulfill. Yes, God does have a wonderful plan for your life. You will never, listen to me now, you will never in this life fulfill all your potential. At the end of this foundation series, I want to focus on the whole question of the future. What's going to happen to us in the new heaven and the new earth and when Jesus comes again and everything? And only then, I'm telling you, will we fulfill the potential that God the Creator and the Redeemer has packed into our chromosomes. But you may fulfill your purpose for which he put you into this world and gave you this life. Have you found out what it is? And are you seeking by his grace and direction to fulfill it? Your talents. And the gospel. We all collectively are stewards of the glorious good news of the gospel to take to the world. And this will occupy us for a whole week, 2 1 week. Supposing you were a research scientist. And you discovered the cure for cancer. Would you feel that you have an obligation to tell the world of it? To tell the cancer patients of it? Would that not be an obligation? Now, you might say, but it was my laboratory, and it was my work, and it was my talent, and it maybe you could even say it was my money. Though that's doubtful, most is funded from outside. But don't you still think that such a scientist would have an obligation, a stewardship, to tell the world? But what if you'd been a cancer patient? Helpless, hopeless, dying. And then the cure was found. And then you received it. And you were healed. Wouldn't you then think, even more so, I have an obligation to share this with those who've never heard of it? Oh, we have a greater than a cure for cancer in Jesus Christ. We have not only a Savior who came to abolish cancer and every other scourge that the fall has brought upon poor lost men and women, but to save us from our sin that we might live with him in his kingdom forever. That is the gospel. And we are stewards of it. The Apostle Paul speaks of our being entrusted with it. And then there is the church. Not primarily, we said, a building. People. Sometimes when I'm talking to people who are members of the church, who talk about your church as if it was Harry's church, I say, you mean our church? They talk about them, I say, you mean us? You see, if you have any ideas, if you have any thoughts, if you think things could be done better, or we ought not to be doing this, we ought to be doing that, then share them. We're all in it together. We're all part of the body. We're all part of the church. Stewardship of the church. But also of the building. That can be a reflection of our stewardship in other ways. The prophet Haggai challenged Israel in the name of the Lord like this. Is it a time for you to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Give careful thought to your ways. Because the temple in Jerusalem was a ruin, and they were putting all their energies into rebuilding their nice homes, and they were leaving God's house as a ruin. And so he had to send a word to Haggai. Don't you think you've got your priorities wrong? Now, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. We say this over and over again. He dwells among his people gathered and in the human heart of every believer. But that doesn't mean that we can neglect those places, those facilities that he has entrusted to us as our family home and our place of worship. We thank God for it. But finally, it all really depends as to whether the Lord Jesus has your heart. You see, you may have felt so far, you may have felt, Harry, oh, you're laying the burden on us. When are you going to stop with all these things? Well, let me say this to you, that the service, the stewardship of the Lord Jesus Christ was never meant to be a burden. Jesus said, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, service, upon you, and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Do you see? But of course, if he doesn't have a heart, then all these things are, oh, we become legalistic and weighed down with them. But if he has your heart, the very center of your being, your soul, then he'll have everything else. He's got the keep of the castle then, and the keys to it. You think of those who are sold out to a certain candidate who is running for office, especially family members. And there are many others. Candidates are not just dependent upon the diligence and dedication of family members. There are others who so believe in this man or this woman that they don't think about how much it's costing them, how many hours, whether they could do this or do that or do the other. They're dedicated to this one. And then there are those who are dedicated to a cause. The cause has their heart. It used to be communism. There are still some who are dedicated to that cause for all its obvious and evident bankruptcy. And then there are those who are dedicated to the cults or to false religions, each according to his own conscience and his own way, dedicated to the cults or to a cause or to a candidate. What greater candidate can there be than the Lord Jesus Christ? Except he isn't running for office. He's already been elected. And he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will reign forever in glory. Why don't you give your heart to him? And then he'll have everything else as well. What greater cause can they be than the cause of the kingdom of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? A kingdom that will last forever. And that's what he's calling us to do. Read about a man some time ago who was dying of cancer, 56 years old, and called his pastor. He was a Christian man. He said he had so many regrets. Only 56, never expected to go so young. What are your regrets? The pastor said. You're going to heaven. Brother, you're going to heaven. Your sins are forgiven. Yes, but he said, 10 years ago, I was asked to teach a class of teenage boys. But I was too busy. There were about 10 boys in that class. So by now, Pastor, I would have had 100 boys go through my hands. Some of them might have been missionaries, some preachers, some deacons, some leaders in various walks of life. But I was too busy. Pastor, he said, I can't take my stocks and bonds to heaven. But I wish I'd invested in those boys. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our stewardship. How about you? If there's anyone here this morning and the problem has been, not that he doesn't have your money, you always give him some money, but he hasn't had your heart, and you'll give your heart to him this morning, I'm going to give a moment or two for prayer, and then I'm going to invite you during the singing of our final hymn of dedication, take my life and let it be, whether you be in the gallery or whether you're at the balcony or whether you be downstairs, to come forward and shake my hand as an indication of that to him and to me and to others. This day, I nail my colours to the mast of Jesus Christ. And whatever days I have left, whether they be few or many, I want them to be sold out to serving him.